Please take up your Bibles and turn with me back to our Old Testament reading and Genesis chapter 44, Genesis chapter 44. And when we were looking at the previous chapter, chapter 43, we saw again how Joseph was putting his brothers to the test. He wanted to see how they would react to the test he put them. And what he did was he made one of their number to be more favoured than the others, to be favoured more highly. And what he was doing when he did that, when he at the feast at the end of chapter 43, when he lavishes to Benjamin five times, it says in verse 34 of chapter 43, five times as much food, five times as much honour as he gave to the rest of his brothers. What he's doing, his intent is to set up a situation that bears a resemblance to the circumstances of his own betrayal, of his own rejection at the hands of his brothers. Whether it was entirely the wisdom of Joseph or whether it was the providence of God guiding Joseph's mind, we're not explicitly told that. I would imagine it is a lot to do with the Lord's guiding and leading through these things, because obviously the Lord knows what's going to happen. He knows how it's going to play out. So the Lord's hand is very clear throughout all these chapters, throughout all the tests that Joseph puts his brothers through, because he has a purpose, because he wants to bring them to repentance. But the whole thing, the whole circumstance, the whole situation that Joseph is bringing about is a copy. It is to bring them to the same situation that they faced when they abandoned him all those years ago. Within the family, back then, Jacob had made no attempt to cover up the fact that it was Joseph on whom his favour rests. It was Joseph who was his favourite son. He gave him gifts. He treated him well. And when he was apparently lost, it broke Jacob's heart. And in those intermediate chapters that we're in right now, those times that we do encounter Jacob, his life, his attitude is entirely subsumed and consumed by the loss of Joseph. It broke his heart. It emotionally crippled the man. And it's clear that Joseph had a special place in Jacob's heart. But God as well had shown Joseph to be favoured. There was something special about Joseph. God had brought to him these prophetic dreams which foretold of Joseph's elevated position above his brothers, a position of dominance, a position of power over the whole family, not just over his brothers, but over his father as well, over the whole family. How did his brothers react? Well, they reacted to these things with jealousy and with hatred, and when given the opportunity, they did away with Joseph in a cold and calculated, heartless way, in a selfish way. They basically sold him, didn't they? For a few pieces of silver. They sold him. Without a thought to the trauma that it would bring upon their father. Without a thought to the trouble that it would cause within the family. They just wanted rid of this dreamer, as they called him. But God, in his providence, as we've seen over these chapters, had his hand on the whole situation, bringing his plans to fruition at just the right time. And as Joseph summed up in those words that we keep coming back to at the end of Genesis, "You meant it for evil," he spoke to his brothers when he said those words. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." This was God's purpose. So we come to that section at the end of chapter 43 where at the end of the feast, Benjamin is shown great honour. But instead of reacting against him, instead of coming at him with jealousy and hatred and murmuring under their breath about this favoured brother, the sons of Jacob instead celebrated with him. They made merry with him, it says in verse 34. There's a marked difference, isn't there? There's a huge difference in the brother's behaviour in this chapter, in chapter 43. And that comes out even more so, reaches its climax, as it were, in chapter 44. We see that God has changed these men through the life that they've led, through the work that God has done with them, through the position that God has put them in, through working in the life of Joseph. They are changed, they are transformed men. And as we've said before, though on first reading, it's possible to see those tests as Joseph just messing with his brothers. Is Joseph seeking wrath and revenge upon them, getting his vengeance on them for all his hardships, putting them through trouble and putting them in danger? Any real study of the passage makes it clear that that is absolutely not the case. For Joseph has their best interests at heart and at each turn shows love and care for them. And it's very clear that God himself is at work. Now the chapter that we've got before us, chapter 44, divides, I think, into two parts. And although I know some Bibles divide it in half between verses 1 to 17 and then verses 18 to 34, what we're going to do is we're going to split it a little earlier than that. We're going to break it at verse 13. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 12. The test that Joseph put to them, and then verses 13 to 34, the end of the chapter, the transformation that we see, the difference that we see in those men, in those brothers. So as with the test that Joseph presented them with in chapter 43, this test provides the brothers with the opportunity and a greater motive to do to Benjamin what they did to Joseph all those years ago. Joseph, in the grace of God, has had their money returned to them again. You'll find that at the beginning of the chapter. The money that they've brought to pay for the goods and the food that they've come to buy is replaced back in their sacks, so they haven't had to pay once again. Joseph has shown the grace of God in giving them the food that they came for no cost. But he also has his steward place, this time, the cup, his silver cup, his own vessel, his own drinking vessel, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest brother, in the mouth of Benjamin's sack. And so shortly after the sons of Jacob leave the city, Joseph has his steward chase after them with some very specific instructions about what to say and what to do in those verses, in verses 4 and 5. And we don't get the words repeated because we know that the steward in his obedience is going to repeat them word for word. He obediently carries out the wishes of his master. It's worth noting at this point, because I know it does cause some disagreements and some trouble in some people's hearts when we read these words, when it speaks of Joseph carrying out divination in verse 5, and then again later on he mentions that again, that he's carrying out some kind of divination. But we need to understand it in the context of what's going on here. It makes us feel a bit uncomfortable when we read those words because we think, well, that's not really something Joseph should have been involved with. And we would be right when we think about that. But it doesn't have to mean that Joseph was involved in some kind of shady fortune-telling, reading the tea leaves in the bottom of his cup or reading the stars to find out what was going to happen. I don't think that is what Moses, as the writer of Genesis, is getting at when he uses these words. And I don't think that's what Joseph is saying when he uses that word. In fact, we've already seen that Joseph has a prophetic gift of sorts, a gift of divination, we might say, of sorts. He's been enabled by the grace of God to interpret the dreams. Not only his own dreams, which he's seen come to fruition and fulfilment, but the dreams of the butler and the baker in the prison, and the dreams of Pharaoh as well regarding the famine. We've seen God work through Joseph and grant him the gift of divination, the gift of prophecy. And it's more than likely that Joseph's use of this word is simply because he's speaking in Egyptian, because we find earlier that he's speaking to them through a translator. He's speaking in Egyptian, so there isn't a word specifically to talk about a prophetic gift beyond the kind of divination that would have been going on in Egypt in those days. So he uses that word. What it does do is it keeps the brothers off guard. They've already noted that Joseph and his staff, his stewards, seem to know how old each of them are, because they were seated at the feast in the order of their birthright, in their age order. And we find as well, when the steward comes to search the brothers' sacks, that again he searches them, starting with the oldest, coming to the youngest. So they've already got this inkling that Joseph and his servants, they know more about the brothers than they might expect them to. And what it does is it keeps them off guard. It retains for them a certain mysterious nature about Joseph, which is fueling their uncomfortableness during these tests. It's fueling that. It keeps this mystery about Joseph from their perspective, this powerful foreign dignitary who seems to know all about them. And it plays into what happens later on, particularly when their sin is uncovered, as we'll come to later on. But the accusation that is thrown at them, the accusation that the steward comes at them with, is a strong one. Powerfully worded by Joseph in those words which are repeated by his steward. Why, in verse 4, why have you repaid evil for good? Why have you repaid evil for good? They had been favoured in Egypt, hadn't they? They'd been given the blessing of coming to Joseph's house, to this master of Israel, the master of Egypt, sorry, coming into his house and having a meal with him. They'd been favoured. And yet it seemed that they had done evil. But they hadn't, had they? We know that they're innocent of the crime that they're being accused of here. But surely, when we think about those words in a wider context, they're guilty. Because what did they do with Joseph but repay evil for good? What had Joseph done to them? But good, he was coming to them, back in chapter 37, he was coming to them at the command of his father to relieve them. To check on their well-being, to make sure they were okay. And what did they do? For Joseph's care, for Jacob's care for them, they repaid that good with evil. Why have you repaid evil for good, they said. Those are Joseph's words, accusing them of a sin he knows they have committed. When charged, though, with the theft of this cup, the brothers protest their innocence, and understandably so, in some strong terms. What do they say in verse 7? Far be it from us. Some versions say, God forbid that we should do such a thing. It's a really strong protestation of their innocence, because they know their innocence. In fact, it's very similar. The word is used previously in Genesis, that the word that's translated, far be it from us, is used in Genesis and chapter 18, when Abraham is pleading with God regarding the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, of God, far be it from you. Far be it from you to put the righteous to death with the wicked. And so there's an echo of that here in the words of the brothers. Far be it from us. God forbid we should do such a thing. So convinced were the brothers of their innocence of the crime of which they were accused that they foolishly pronounced the death sentence on anyone found with this cup. But the steward, presumably acting on the instructions of Joseph, declares that that will not be the case, but that he will take the one who has taken the cup, the one in whose sack they find the cup, he will take him as a slave for his master, and the others will be blameless. But they were accused falsely of these things, weren't they? Do you know what it's like to be falsely accused? Have you ever been falsely accused of something? It's not a very nice thing. And it causes us to strongly protest our innocence. We can get quite upset and quite angry when we get falsely accused of things. I remember some years ago when I was working, the man I was working for, my boss, and myself were in a meeting with somebody, and after that meeting we were accused of saying things that we didn't say. Somebody else in the meeting had made some notes and had written down some things that we had claimed about the organisation we worked for, and we were accused of having said things that were untrue. And we had to go through a whole disciplinary procedure before it took months to sort it all out, before it all became clear that these accusations had no basis in fact at all. But it was a difficult time for both of us. And it's not nice to be falsely accused of something. It's not nice to face the possibility of being punished for something that you didn't do. It causes anger, it causes distress, frustration. And we strongly protest our innocence when that happens. But actually, when somebody falsely accuses us of having done something wrong, we ought to remember that really, we are probably guilty of far worse things. That we are guilty of far worse things than the world might accuse us of doing. For our sin is not against the world, is it? Our sin is not against our employers, it's not against one another. Yes, it can be. But ultimately, our sin is against God. Our rebellion is against Him. And if we do get falsely accused of something, we ought to thank the Lord that they don't know more about us. For surely the world would find more things to accuse us of if they knew our hearts. You see, we can't get away with a confession-free or a repentance-free Christianity. We can't pretend that we haven't done things wrong. The brothers tried to do that. They tried to cover up their sin, but they found that they couldn't. They couldn't get away with it. God brought them to a place of reckoning. He brought them to a place of repentance in His grace and in His mercy. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, they found that we can find forgiveness when we come in repentance. And what God is doing is manipulating events. He is bringing things to pass so that these brothers would be brought to repentance, brought to a place of reckoning and a place of repentance. Everything that fails to prevent us from committing sin falls short of true repentance. We need true repentance. It's not just enough for us to be aware of our past sins. It's not enough for us to just feel sorry and miserable in ourselves for our past sins. It's not enough for us just to see ourselves as sinners before a holy and righteous God. Because what we need, and what I hope we desire, is to no longer be sinners. We need, by the grace of God, to pass through some process which would separate us from those things within us that so lead us into sin. And God in his grace has prepared such a way for us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the line or the Lion of Judah, that in repentance and faith we can come to him and receive forgiveness with true and deep sorrow over our sin and a desire no longer to be sinners. These brothers passed through this process by the grace of God, in his leading, in his providence, as Judah demonstrates for us in the second part of the chapter. God has brought about this position. He's accused them of something they didn't do, but in a wider sense, they are guilty. Yet they protest their innocence to begin with, until the evidence is presented before them. And much to the despair of the brothers, the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. Oh, can you imagine? Can you imagine their hearts sinking? And it tells us in verse 13, they tore their clothes in anguish and in grief. You remember they said when they opened the sacks and found the money in chapter 43, they said, what has God done to us? What is this that God has done to us? They tear their clothes in grief. And the conditions in that moment, in the pause between the end of verse 12, where the cup is found, and the beginning of verse 13, the conditions between those two verses are set for another betrayal. Everything's set up, isn't it? There's a strong incentive for the brothers to abandon Benjamin for their own freedom. All they got when they abandoned Joseph was some coins, some silver. But here, it's their own freedom that's at stake. Will they abandon Benjamin? No, they won't. No, they won't. The transformation has taken place. Something significant has happened in the lives of these brothers since they abandoned Joseph. They don't abandon him. Instead, they express their grief and their sorrow and they return to Egypt together. There was no need for them to. The steward said he would take the one in whose sack the cup was found, he would take him back as a slave and the rest would be blameless. But no, verse 13, they tore their clothes and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. They went together. They abandoned Joseph for a bit of gold, a bit of silver. But their incentive to abandon Benjamin was their freedom. Yet they tear their clothes and return in solidarity to Egypt. And then verse 14. Judah and his brothers, and note that it's Judah who leads them. Judah who leads them, and that's important to note, and we'll say why in a moment, but it's important to realize that it's Judah who's at the head. Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. He was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. What would happen if he wasn't there? What would have happened if Joseph wasn't there? But in God's providence, he was. And when we come to God in repentance, when we come to him to acknowledge our sin before him and cry out to him for help and strength and for new life, he's there. He's there. He's ready to receive us, just as Joseph was ready to receive his brothers. He's there. He will not turn a deaf ear. He will not be too busy. He will not be going on about some other business. When we come in repentance and faith to him, he is there. And on their return, the brothers, they bow once again before Joseph. They bow to the ground. And in verse 16, it is Judah who takes the lead. He expresses, he confesses that God has found them out. Now they may not be guilty of this crime of taking this cup, but there is a direct relationship between their distress and their crime, their sin against Joseph and against God. And it is Judah who speaks for them, Judah who confesses, Judah who acknowledges their sin. As well as the fact that it is God who has found them out. He doesn't say that this master of Egypt, Joseph has found them out. He doesn't say that it's Joseph who's trapped them and tricked them and discovered their sin. It's God. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. God is the true judge. It is he who knows all, and it is he who will deliver the verdict. But this is where their guilt has turned into true repentance. Because instead of trying to defend themselves, instead of throwing Benjamin under the bus, they stand united together with Judah as their spokesman. Judah, the one who abandoned them, the one who went off and had a life apart from the family, who left the people of God and spent time among the Canaanites. Judah, the one who committed adultery. Judah. What a transformation there has been in Judah's life, which is one of those, we think all these passages are mainly about Joseph. But they're not just about Joseph. They're about all the brothers, all the sons of Jacob. And Judah is singled out among them. Judah is the one who gets his own story told. Judah is the one who is shown as the one who falls the furthest. Judah is the one who God lifts up. To be the one who speaks here on behalf of the people, to express the repentance that they feel. And not only their repentance, but to lay his own life on the line. Judah, the one who left the family, the one who abandoned them, the one who committed adultery. God has transformed this man. By his grace, the brothers are now faced with the penalty. They acknowledge the guilt and the sentence that it brings. Judah is the one who speaks for them all. Nobody complains. Nobody left. All 11 of them are there. Nobody abandoned the others. They all came together, but Judah is at the head. Judah is leading. And they face the punishment that comes for them. We know, don't we, from Scripture that the wages of sin is death. And God, as supreme judge over all things, knows all things. And though we may not be judged in the world for the sin that we commit, though we may think we get away with it, as Joseph's brothers thought they had, the truth is that God knows, and it is God who has uncovered our iniquity. It is him, his judgment throne we face. But we must come to him in repentance. We must acknowledge his righteousness, his justice, his judgments, and his wrath because of our sin. That these things are what we should expect to receive. For the brothers, we might consider this to be poetic justice. They repaid Joseph evil for good all those years ago, stealing him away from Jacob. And now it's his cup they're accused of stealing. They're guilty of far worse theft, aren't they? They've stolen the life of Joseph away. Not just a cup. And they stand convicted, they stand guilty, and they ready to receive deserved punishment for their sin, for what they did to Joseph. And Judah is prepared for them all to be slaves. Verse 16, he says, "We are my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." But Joseph shows grace. He resists them in verse 17. Again, those words, "Far be it from me, God forbid that I should do so, that the man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up to your father in peace." It's another opportunity for them to abandon Benjamin. Another opportunity for them to walk away in freedom, go back to Jacob and say there was nothing we could do. He was taken from us. And then watch as Jacob died of sorrow and grief. But what happens? Verse 18, Judah intercedes on behalf of Benjamin. Not one of the brothers complained, not one of them left. But Judah intercedes for Benjamin. He intercedes for his brother. He demonstrates a great love, not only for Benjamin, but for Jacob, his father, as well. Great concern for him. He expresses, he goes through the story. He tells this master of Egypt, he tells Joseph, obviously he doesn't know it's Joseph yet. He tells him all that's happened. He expresses his sorrow and the grief that would come upon his father and upon their home, upon their family, were they to lose Benjamin as well. He casts the family upon the mercy of this man. And he stands in the place of Benjamin. He offers to take his place. This isn't the Judah who was selfish, heartless and uncaring. This isn't the Judah who back in chapter 37 was the one who proposed they sold Joseph for profits. They are not the selfish, heartless, uncaring brothers that they were in that day. They're together in repentance. They're together in solidarity. And God, in his grace and mercy to them, has brought them to that place. And in his grace and mercy to us, he brings us to that place too. And sometimes he has to be as hard as he was with them. Sometimes we face stern tests. Sometimes we face great trials and great difficulties for God to bring us to that point of repentance, to bring us to a place of reckoning. If we won't come of our own volition, if we won't come by ourselves, and how can we when we are lost in sin and selfishness, when we cannot see the truth that is revealed in the gospel and the grace of God? He needs to bring us to that place of repentance. We need to come to that place of repentance. And as his people, as his servants, as those already forgiven by the grace of God, we need daily to come to that place, or God will bring us to that place. Now, which would you rather? Would you rather come, or would you rather have him bring you to that place, as he did with Joseph's brothers? God has shown his grace and his mercy in this, although it was hard, it was painful and difficult for them. What did they find when they came? What did they find when they finally came in repentance, confessing their sin, throwing themselves on his mercy. What did they find? When Judah confessed all that they had done before this man, what did they find? When Judah made his offer of substitution on behalf of Benjamin, what did they find? Well, they found their brother. They found a brother. They found Joseph. He revealed himself to them, and their hearts must have sank even deeper than they already were. For not only now were they in so much trouble because of all they had done, they now stood before the one who was able to condemn them was the one they had wronged. Oh, the depth of the sorrow and the grief. And it's just understated there at the beginning of chapter 45. They were dismayed, verse 3. They were dismayed in his presence. I think that's an understatement. Oh my, I wonder how they were dismayed in that moment when they realized the one with power over them, the one who held their life in his hands, was the one they had wronged. Wasn't that just where we stand as sinners before God? Isn't that just where we are? In the hand of the one of whom we have sinned against? But what did they find when they came? What did they find? They didn't find anger. They didn't find wrath. They didn't find vengeance in his heart. What does he say, verse 5? Do not be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here, because God sent me before you to preserve life. What did they find? They find a brother. And what do we find when we come before God in repentance and faith? What do we find? We find a brother. The Lord Jesus Christ, who stands in our place, who pleads on our behalf. The Lion of Judah, our Saviour, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, and he stands in our place. For repentant sinners, that's what awaits in the court of the Lord. Not anger, not wrath, not punishment, not death, but love and forgiveness and life eternal in Jesus Christ. Because the price for sin is paid. And he calls us to come in repentance and faith. Now Judah, as he came before that governor of Egypt, he might have felt that, or hoped in his heart of hearts, had some hope left at the bottom of his heart in all this trouble. Judah might have felt that when he came with his heartfelt plea and his generosity to stand in the place of his brother, that this governor of Egypt would look on him with mercy and not make him suffer for it. Or that he might, by other means, might be able to work off his debt and earn or recover his liberty. He might have thought that he could send his brothers away and take the place of Benjamin and everything would be well. But Jesus, when he took on our debts, when he stood in our place, he knew he must pay it all. Every bit of it. Till there was none left. May we know that love of Christ. The love that passes knowledge. The love that pays our debts. And feel the constraining power of that love upon our hearts. That we might walk justly and righteously before him. That we might seek in repentance the face of God in Jesus Christ. And in love and in mercy walk humbly before him. There was a bond, there was a covenant that was made between God and Abraham, whose descendants, the Lord promised, would be more numerous than the stars, greater than the number of sand particles on the seashore. This seed, the descendants of Abraham would inherit a land of their own, bring God's blessing to the whole world. But the bond of this covenant was placed in jeopardy by the actions of the sons of Jacob, in their jealous hatreds, which put them at enmity against one another and against the Lord. They did what was evil, and they looked set to reap the wages of that sin. But God, in his infinite grace, in his wisdom, planned a recovery of the chosen family, using Joseph and Judah to bring them together once again, bring them to himself. Throughout the history of the Old Testament, we read these things happen over and over again. God's people fell into that same sin, rebelling against God time and time again. But each time, the grace of God recovered them. Until, in his love and his grace and in his mercy, according to his eternal plan, which he made from before the foundation of the world, he made it impossible that there should ever be such a separation from him again. He made it impossible in the Lord Jesus Christ that God's people should ever be separated from him again, securing our relationship to him in faith, by taking to himself our nature in union with Christ the Son, in whom is the fullness of God, and in him standing in our place, taking our debt, paying it all, forgiving our sins. And may we know the love of Christ that passes all knowledge, and feel, as we said, that constraining power of that love within our hearts, that we might walk in his ways, that we might do justly, walk uprightly before him, and in love and in mercy, humbly come in repentance before him. Amen.